you've got a Bible, then you can keep that open if you like that, or you have a device, whatever's helpful for you. It's our final time in the book of Habakkuk today. So welcome to Habakkuk chapter 3. I wanted to begin by telling you about some events that happened on April 18, 2007. Five men entered the offices of a Christian publishing operation in the city of Malatya, Turkey. These five men were armed with knives. There were three men in the office at the time: Tilman, Nagati, and Yugur. Nagati was a pastor, and him and Tilman were married with children. Yugur was engaged to be married. The five men who entered the office taunted them for their faith in the Lord Jesus, and then tortured them and killed them. Why doesn't God show up and do something in a situation like that? When these men were faithfully serving the Lord in getting his message to a country that needs to hear it, why didn't God show up and do something in that situation? For Tillman's widow, Suzanne, what was she meant to pray? And that leaves us with the question, how should we respond? And if you've been with us for the last 3 weeks, then this has been the big question that the prophet Habakkuk has been wrestling with over these last two chapters. He's been wrestling with that big question of why, what's God doing? See, remember the story in chapter 1, Habakkuk complains to God, and then God responds and answers him. And then he complains again, and God responds and answers him. And here finally he declares his praise, really, his trust in the living God. And the reason Habakkuk had a complaint against God, well, you can understand it, because he's seeing God's people do the wrong thing, dishonor God, live in a way that is selfish and evil. The southern kingdom of Judah, 600 BC, God's people are violent, destructive, and they're unjust. And Habakkuk rightly says, what's going on? This is not right. And he takes his complaint to God. And he says, God, why are you taking so long? Are you actually listening to me? And why are you letting all this injustice occur? He wants God to sort out the problem of sin in the life of God's people. Fair enough, right? And as we've seen, the journey that Habakkuk has been on is one from protest against God, not doing anything, or seemingly not doing anything, to one of praise. As we finish today, as we examine this final prayer. So, come with me to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. Here we get, if you like, the scene set for us. And he starts by describing this as a prayer, according to Shigionoth. Now, we don't know exactly what this term means, but it could have something to do with a musical style or a reference, considering in verse 19 we have this reference to the choir master with stringed instruments. And throughout the chapter 3 we have this reference to Selah as well in chapter 3, verse 3 and 9 and 13. It seems it was a prayer set to music, something God's people were meant to remember as they were carried off into exile a short time later. They were meant to rehearse this and say it together during a difficult time that was to come for them. And this was to remind them of certain things about God. We'll explore those things in just a minute. So, in this final sermon on the book of Habakkuk, I want to really focus in and talk about prayer. In particular, what does Habakkuk teach us about prayer? And I think the first thing that this chapter reveals to us about prayer is that prayer is asking God to act. Prayer is asking God to act, asking God to sort things out. And if you've been with us for the past two talks, then this will be no surprise to you. Right at the start, Habakkuk is asking God to act. Have a listen, though, how he prays here in chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. here, Habakkuk is asking God, well, what's he asking God? He's asking God to act. It's been revealed from God's answer previously that he's going to use this wicked and terrible nation of Babylonians to bring about his justice on God's people. He's going to raise them up as his instrument. Even though they're worse than God's people, God's going to use them to bring his justice and punishment on his own people. And this is realized in 587 BC when they're carted off to exile in Babylon. Habakkuk, he wants God to act. He wants God to act now in bringing justice against this enemy nation. He's calling on God to revive his name, to revive his people, that they might once again honor the name of the living God, that they might bring honor to God's name. God's name is his character, who he is, what he has done. And so Habakkuk's saying, God, I want you to bring your name up again because your people aren't following you. They're not bringing honor to your name. They're bringing dishonor to your name. I want them to bring honor to your name. And this prayer has some similar things in it to the prayer that Jesus taught his followers to pray. You know the one. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. A forerunner, really, to that prayer. See, what's Jesus saying in that prayer, the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. He's asking that God's reign and rule and lordship might be in the hearts and minds of people, all people. Yes, his followers, but also those who don't yet know him. That's making the name of God known, revived, alive in ours, our community, and our world's hearts. A prayer realizing God's purposes. The prayer of Habakkuk challenges us to ask God to act, to lean on him as the true and only resource who is able to help us in our times of pain, in our times of difficulty. It's good and right to ask God to respond in line with his kingdom purposes. That's the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Your kingdom come, your will be done. We're asking that God's purposes might come in our lives, in our hearts, in our families, in our places of work, through us, through God using us to make his name great, the glory of God, that it might be known and honored. In Gladys Allwood's story, she was a missionary to China around the time of World War II. One time, she was traveling out to a mission compound and was woken up during the night by screaming and shouting coming from the women's rooms. Running to get a look, she saw some Japanese soldiers trying to attack the women. A soldier saw her and knocked her to the ground. Now, there was a missionary working there, David Davis, and the missionary ran out to see the situation. What was going on? What's happening here? He realized he was unarmed and there were 30 armed soldiers. How can he stop this? Pray. Pray, all of you. At that moment, a guard turns around and levels a gun point blank at him. Click, click, click. No shot. The soldier hits him with the butt of the gun in his mouth and he goes down. Now there's nothing stopping the soldiers doing whatever they want with the women. Pray, pray, all of you. The women are down on their knees praying. Well, the soldiers don't know what to do. What on earth's happening in this situation? The commander shouts an order, and they all leave. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Pretty incredible that God acted on that prayer in that moment. They responded to the requests of his people at that moment. Now that's an amazing scenario. Quite different to the beginning story I told of those men in Turkey who went through that painful and awful situation and their families had to live with that. But sometimes I wonder, are our prayers too small? Or are they out of line with God's kingdom agenda? And so he's not pleased to answer them. See, in our hearts, do we long for God's reign? for the Lordship of Jesus to be the ruler of our lives, of our hearts, of our families, of our community? Do we really long for that? Or is it something we just pay lip service to? Now, I'm positive that all prayers don't get answered like this one for Gladys. But certainly some do. And it's amazing when they do. And we need to be reminded that prayer is asking God to act. Is saying, please God, I acknowledge that you are the one who can do it. Would you act in this situation? Acknowledging that God is the one who can do it. And that's what the next thing about this prayer in Habakkuk teaches us. Prayer is acknowledging God's actions. Reminding each other of what God has done and what he will do. And the next number of verses, from 3 to 15, really go through a bit of a catalogue of what God has done. From verses 3 to 7, it talks about what God has done in the past. And then from verses 8 to 15, it describes God as a warrior. And there's a sense here where we're being reminded to look back to see what God has done in the past, but also to hope in the future about what God will do then. So come with me to verse 3. It talks about these geographical references, actually throughout this section it does, Taman and Mount Paran. Mount Paran appears in Deuteronomy 33:2, and he's meant to remind us of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai after the Exodus. Again, verse 4 seems to be describing the Lord's brilliant descent onto Mount Sinai, God showing up in the midst of his people. And verse 5, describing plague and pestilence, have a strong connection to the plagues in Egypt in Exodus 7 to 11. Throughout this reminder of what God has done for his people, we see the idea that God has brought salvation in the past to his people. He has been faithful. He has been true. He has been there for them. And so he will bring salvation in the future. He says in verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Throughout these verses, it's like a runner. And they're running in a race. Can you picture it? And they turn and they look back over their shoulder. And they see what's happened. They've seen the past. And yet they're focused on what's ahead. And so both those two things are going, looking back but looking forward. Because God's actions in the past provide the basis for us to pray. He keeps his promises. That's why we can rely on him and ask him. What he has done in the past affirms his ability to act as we move forward. Confirms that he's able to do that. We see that, don't we, in the Lord Jesus. What he's done for us in the past in sending his son to die for us and to rise again so that we might have new life and to open a way to God so that we can speak directly with the Father. Confirms our ability to pray to him, to acknowledge what he has done, and to be thankful. Prayer is acknowledging God's actions and his ability to act now if he chooses. That's why we thank God for Jesus, don't we? For him coming and dying and rising, an act of love, and we recognize the promise that Jesus will return again, that he'll come back. Get ready. I got that song in my head. Have you got that song in your head? Get ready. Great. Get ready for Jesus to come back. In fact, it's interesting in Revelation chapter 19, describing what things will be like at the end. Jesus will come and vindicate his name, make his name known and great as it should be honored and respected. And that's similar here to Habakkuk, isn't it? He's saying, I want God's name to be great. And it's not at the moment. That's not saying God's not in control. He's always in control and always reigning. But then every eye will see and every knee will bow to the reign of the Lord Jesus. And finally, Habakkuk teaches us that prayer is putting our faith in God's purposes. I know that's kind of a funny way to say that, putting our faith in God's purposes. Prayer is that. I mean, it's one part of that, right? Part of our lives dedicated to God, as all of it is part of our faith in the Lord Jesus, or should be, Our devotion to the Lord should be wholehearted. But I think it's good to focus on prayer. And that is a part of putting our faith in God's purposes. And here we come really to the pinnacle of the book of Habakkuk. The high point, where he's gone from those moments of protest against God, disagreements, and saying, what are you doing, God? To here he kind of comes to a place of going, actually, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to praise you even though I don't quite understand why all this is happening. I know you are good. I know you have a purpose. I know you're above me in understanding, and I'll commit to your ways. See the change that's happened to him? Look at verse 16. It's transitioned. He says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Now in chapter 2, we've already heard God say that I'm going to bring judgment on my own people, but I'll also bring judgment on the Babylonians who come to invade you. So no one's going to escape. My justice will be universal. No one's going to get off. Everybody will be called to account. And that's the story we have, isn't it? The final judgment. Everyone's going to give an account. Those who trust Jesus will go to be with him. Those who reject Jesus will go away from him. But see how he's changed. He comes to a place of patience in the Lord's timing. In chapter 1, he wasn't like that. He was like, why? You're not even hearing my prayer, God. You're not answering my prayer. It's taking too long. And here he says, yet I'll wait patiently for the day of trouble. Oh, he wants God to act all right, but he's willing to wait on his timing and his ways and his purposes. Let's look at verse 17. These are great verses. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls yet. Now I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. What a picture. What a picture. Here he's describing produce and livestock that have not come good. In fact, that's an understatement. It's the worst case scenario here. Nothing's happening that as it should be. There's no fruit on the vines. The olives fail. The crops are going bad. The livestock's terrible. I mean, it might not be so significant for us, but back then, that was life. Everything's gone pear-shaped. These things are vital for survival and economic life, and they've gone bad when the enemy has ravaged and taken and come. But you see how he responds. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet, I will rejoice. I'll resolve to do this despite what's happening around me, despite what I'm witnessing, despite what I'm seeing, despite what I'm feeling. I'll resolve to rejoice. A resolute just decision. A faith that's alive and active. Joy in the Lord because of who he is and the salvation that he brings. And isn't that true for us in the Lord Jesus? Isn't that true for us? That we can find joy in him. Despite the circumstances going on around us. Reminds me of those words in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, which say, rejoice in the Lord always. I mean, is that realistic? Rejoice in the Lord always. Is he being serious there, Paul, when he says those words? Well, he's just saying, like Habakkuk, that despite the situations that life throws at us, maybe even today for you, maybe has thrown at you this week, this month, this year, as you look back on 2018. And you think to yourself, I don't quite understand. It does not make sense, God. Will you still rejoice? Will you find peace in the Lord Jesus and his sure purposes and his good actions? A posture of thankfulness rather than seeing all the things that haven't happened that you thought might happen, but instead seeing the things that have happened that the Lord has blessed you with and rejoicing in him. In many ways, it's an attitude of the heart. Now, Habakkuk doesn't give us the action we need to take in any and every challenging situation. He doesn't say you need to respond like this. For the kid who's being bullied at school or someone who's going through a painful sickness, doesn't outline a pathway there. There'll be right and proper responses to those, talking to a teacher or visiting a doctor. But he's saying, what's going on in your heart with God? What's going on right in the core of your being with God? Are you finding your joy in Him? Is your faith rejoicing in the God of your salvation, even when life doesn't make sense? Maybe as you sit here listening this morning and you reflect back over 2018, you thought you would have been more successful at work, that things would have worked out differently there. Maybe you thought your marriage would be a whole lot stronger and more fulfilling. Maybe you thought you wouldn't have health problems or a family in crisis, that parenting would be easier. Maybe. But prayer is putting our faith in God's purposes. Despite sometimes not knowing the why. And that's just plain difficult. But God is a great God. And just like Habakkuk, arriving at this point of praise, declaring that God, even though I don't know why these things are happening and I don't know why they're going not so good, in fact pretty terribly, I'm going to choose to exercise my faith by finding joy in You. Because You are the God who provides salvation. And You ultimately will. When You come back, take me to be with You forever. Will you find your strength in the true and living God, the Lord Jesus, today, placing your faith in the unshakable purposes of God, living out your faith day by day? Faith when life doesn't make sense. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to use the words in verses 17 to 19 as a prayer that we pray together to God this morning. Let me do that. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. And Lord, we fill in the things for us that take those categories. The challenges and difficulties and just plain ups and downs of life that one minute seems to be going great, but the next seems to be failing. Yet we ask, Lord, that like Habakkuk, we will rejoice in You, that we will take joy in the God of our salvation, that we will declare that God is the Lord and He is our strength. Amen. We're going to sing again. So let me invite you to